Sukkot. Probably the most astounding thing about Sukkot is what most people don't realize. If Christianity understood the importance of Sukkot, it would become their biggest feast. Because it's on Sukkot that Yeshua made some of the most astounding announcements of who he was. And it was received by much of the people in Jerusalem. The idea of Sukkot goes way back. And we're going to start off today. You can't understand the reason for this feast unless you understand what brought this feast about and how the times have changed from the three temples. That the thing that kept the three temples together was the Feast of Sukkot. And that's why it became a joyous feast. So many wonderful things happened on Sukkot. If you ever wanted to do a study, you would find out that the Messiah was born, not in a manger, but in a sukkah. Yes. At this time of the year, when the shepherds were still out in the field. And if they understood that, they wouldn't need all these other days that they made up to conform to Scripture. God already gave us the pattern. He already gave us the Moedim, the holy days. So we're going to start out with what Isaiah thought about water. With joy you shall draw waters from the wells of salvation. Everybody here pretty much knows that the Hebrew word for salvation is Yahushua. Yahweh saves. But we have to understand, we don't have any comprehension of how valuable water is. Because we have water all around us. We live by the ocean. We have the Blue Lakes down here. We have bottled water that everybody carries with them. This is not the case in the desert. And this is not the case in ancient Israel. Water is the source of life. And during the time of Yeshua, Israel was completely dependent on seasonal rains. If you get too much rain, you'll ruin your crops. If you don't get enough rain, you'll ruin your crops. So it had to be exactly the amount of rain that'll produce good crops so that the people could be sustained during the dry season. And the task of finding fresh water, which was very scarce, and the task of digging wells and cisterns was a very difficult chore. You can't get water from nowhere. It has to come from someplace. And Yahweh frequently made use of common cultural phenomena to teach the people. First of all, he's a shepherd. Everybody in Israel knew what a shepherd did. Today we talk about a shepherd, we have no idea what they do. It's just an old-fashioned thought. None of us ever seen a real live shepherd, probably. And he was a potter, and he was a king. All these allegories referred to him in the different roles. The people were sheep, and the people were clay, and the subject of water became symbolic of life itself. You cannot live without water. You have to understand that. You can live a long time without food, but you can't live very long being dehydrated. So what we have is that in the desert today, 3 out of every 10 children in Africa will die from poisoned water. That's a phenomenal amount. So we really don't know the value of water here. We don't know what it means to life because we take everything for granted. I mean, how much water do we waste? We're talking to somebody as we put the water on to rinse a glass out. 10 minutes later, the glass is finally clean. But how much water did you use to clean the glass? And there are different types of water found in ancient Israel. The cisterned water. And this was water that was trapped from rain. And it was water that came off the roofs. Today we call them retention ponds. Well, all the dirt that comes off the roof, all the dirt from the waterways and the roadways come down into these retention ponds. So it was water that you could not really depend on. Every 20 seconds, a child dies from water-related diseases. Just in the couple of moments that I'm talking, people are dying because of poor water. So if you can get the image of pure water in your mind versus dirty water, it'll help you to understand what Sukkot is about. This sort of water from the cisterns was not clean water. It was dirty. It had everything about it was nasty. Yahweh said that he was going to provide water for them in the desert. So one of the greatest promises that Yahweh made to them is that I will provide you living water. It's the water that you can drink to save your lives, but it's also trying to talk to us on a spiritual level. And this is what the whole intent of Sukkot was, not only to talk about the physical part, but talk about the spiritual side, because if you don't get clean water for your soul, you see, if you rely on poison water, your spirit is going to die. What is poison water in the spiritual sense? But false teachings. Teachings that don't bring you life, but they bring you death. And so what you have to understand is that if you want your soul to survive, you have to give it living water. You have to understand that it's clean water that allows you to survive. Yeshua brought the image of living water to its clearest meaning when he chose the coat to reveal that he was the living water they needed. To us, it just sounds fanciful. I am the living water. He who drinks from this will never die. But the people back then knew exactly what he was trying to say. The Feast of Sukkot. In the Torah, Yahweh instituted it. And when he instituted it, he told them that this was going to be perpetual. He instituted a calendar for his people. He's saying, in this year's cycle, there are going to be 7 days that you're going to dedicate completely to me besides the Shabbat. These are not your feast days. You can't do what you want on these days. These are days, these are Moedim, these are days that I gave you before I finished creation. When it says he created the times and the season, he created the Moedim. He created the holy days before he was finished with creation. And he gave them to us for signs. Things we're supposed to remember. And within each year, these feast days are spelled out in the book of Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy. In the fall were the holy days of Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, the feast of the blowing of the trumpets and the feast of atonement. When Israel went before Yahweh and they pleaded with him for mercy, understanding that they were sinners and the only way back to him was through teshuva, through repentance. And they asked for forgiveness and mercy to escape the judgments that they so deserved. The plea on Yom Kippur was mercy. We know you're the judge of the universe, but let's move your judgment aside and extend mercy. Don't condemn us. After repentance comes mercy. You can't ask for mercy unless you repent. So after that, and then that leads, remember this, in ancient Israel, and this is the reason why Jewish people today still wear white on Yom Kippur. On ancient Israel, at this time right now, everybody was rejoicing because they felt God's forgiveness. As a whole nation got together and prayed for 10 days for forgiveness. And they would come out on that 10th day and there would be dancing in the street after it was over. And there's where Sukkot would just pull right into it. The rejoicing continued. Hosanna, Hosanna, he saved us, he saved us. Okay, so everybody had the same mentality. They were all in a repentive mode and they now were celebrating and rejoicing in that repentive mode. The Feast of Sukkot would become known only as the Feast. The history books just call it the Feast. They don't even give it the name. It was the Feast. It was one that everybody waited for. Today, not many people really wait for Yom Kippur. They know it has to come. And most people don't understand any longer the joy that's supposed to be associated with Sukkot. Oh yes, they build their sukkahs. And if you took a look at Jerusalem this morning on the internet, oh, you see wood buildings hanging around. Everything. Any conceivable place that you lived, you'd find a way to build a sukkah. Growing up in Brooklyn, we used to have them on the patios. You know, it was the apartment itself was small and the patio was way smaller, but you put a sukkah up. Okay? And again, the idea was to be joyous. If you're building a sukkah and all you're doing is mumbling and grumbling, you shouldn't be building the sukkah. Because you're missing the concept of the holiday. If it's a burden to come to the assembly on the holy days of God, then you shouldn't come. If it's a burden, if you feel, oh, gee, stay home, take a little nap. You know, you need to present yourself the way Yahweh wants you to present yourself. If you're coming in on Yom Kippur, you have to come in repentive. If you're coming in on Sukkot, you have to come in with joy. And that joy should be able to be contagious so that the people sitting next to you would catch it from you. Because we all have our problems through the course of the week and through the course of the day and even getting here today. We have problems. But the reality is that God understands your problem and he gave you a day where he commands you to rejoice. And if you don't rejoice, you're violating his very word that you say you believe in. But Sukkot was the day that he told his people, come before me and rejoice. And they did. Sukkot has so many names to it. I'm missing one right here. Okay. It's called the Season of Our Joy. It's called the Festival of the Ingathering. You could not believe what Jerusalem looked like in the days of the Messiah. There was no room at the inn. And there was no room at the inn because every place was booked. If you had visitors come over, they would sleep in the sukkah. And if you were pregnant at the time you were going to give birth, you would be in a sukkah. It's called the Feast of the Nations because it wasn't just meant for the Jewish people. None of Yahweh's holy days are meant solely for the Jewish people. None of them, because he gave the holy days before he created the Jewish people. Before Abraham, we already had the Moedim. Okay? So none of them are only. However, many of the things that are required on these days can only be properly done in Jerusalem. For instance, when it says, you shall live in tents for 7 days, if you read it carefully, it says, the native-born Israelite shall live in tents. We do it in this country because we want to keep the feast and we want to be able to do it in a way that we could keep passing on the traditions from people to people to people to people, from generation to generation to generation. So we do it. So we might not do everything the right way, but the idea is to rejoice and keep the feast. All the other things really don't have very much importance to it. In the land of Israel, it's command. Outside in the diaspora, outside of the nation of Israel, it's something we choose to do only because we want to keep it fresh in our mind that the day will come when we will all be dancing on the streets of gold in Jerusalem. The day will come when Jerusalem will not be like it is today. It'll be a different Jerusalem. All we know is that the sky opens up and we see New Jerusalem coming down as a bride. So if you ever want to know who the bride is, it's New Jerusalem. And we see it coming down. We don't know how it's going to fit and where it's going to fit. If Jerusalem couldn't contain the Jewish people back thousands of years ago, how's it going to contain the nations when the millennial kingdom is set up? See, these are the things we don't know. But we just know the scripture tells us it's going to happen. How it's going to happen is not our problem. And the books and all the things written about it, it's somebody's thought, somebody's fantasy. These are the things that God hasn't revealed to his people yet. So when somebody tells you that definitely that they know the way, they know this, don't even listen to them. Because most of the things of God about prophecy still remains unknown to us. We just know they're going to happen because he's been faithful to his word all along. Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur is the time Yahweh called us to make teshuva and return back to him. When we responded to the request to return back, he restores us back to life. Sukkah is a picture of that restoration. It's on Sukkot that we realize that we have a God who gives us everything in the right time, in the right place, not to fit what we want, but to fit into the plan that he's made for us. And it's also on Sukkot that, again, we're commanded to be joyous. Not sitting there moaning, not sitting there complaining, but be joyous. You know, you can't go through life without joy. Life is really sad when you find somebody who has no joy in their eyes, and it's only darkness that you see, and bitterness and anger that comes from the darkness. And Sukkot is a prophetic picture of the kingdom of heaven. It's a test to see if we can live together. It's a test. I mean, how are we going to live together now if we can't get along with one another and expect that we're going to be able to do this for eternity? What if God put you in a place when we have eternal life? What if he put you in a place where the person that's next door to you is the one that you didn't like all your life? Could you have a happy eternity? You see, it's about, we went through the forgiveness time, and it's at the code that we understand that we have to be able to forgive everybody. We made a vow during Yom Kippur to forgive, and now it's on the code that we have to fulfill that vow. We have to be joyous. We have to call the people we haven't spoken to in a long time that are part of our immediate family and find a way to bring joy back in. Find a way. You know, it's not as hard as you think. Sukkot comes, after Sukkot actually comes the 8th day of completion and its restoration. And the question we have to ask is, will we be ready at the end of Sukkot, on the 8th day, which is really not part of Sukkot, but it's an addition, will we be ready on that day to be able to really say that we had a wonderful time in the presence of God? That we rejoice in his presence, we feel really good about ourselves, we're a different person than we were before the season started, and life is good. Nothing in our physical world might have changed, but our soul feels good. Our spirit feels good. We were able to release some of the bitterness and anger that we harbored for the year. That's why every year we have the same feast, because we have the same problems. Our problems never really change. We might push them aside, but they always seem to come back. They always wait at the door, crouching like sin. It waits for you. Your problems, just because you want to release them, aren't automatically released. That's why the command on Sukkot is to have joy. The Sukkah celebration began after the fall harvest had been gathered in and all the work was done and it was time to be glad. The people built booths of olives, palms, and myrtle branches. And this is what we find in Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells us what they did. You're going to find all the prophets have a little bit to say about Sukkot. Because all the good things that God was doing with his actual presence with the people would be done on Sukkot. These booths or sukkahs gave the feast its name, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. There's so many names. And Sukkot is one of the three required pilgrim feasts that we find in the Bible. Now understand, Israel is a small place. The Middle East is a small place. So when they had the pilgrim feast, most of the people came by camel. And it was an effort for them to get to where they were going. They traveled in caravans because you didn't want to travel by yourself. Such is the case with what they call the wise men. They were following a star, and the star would lead them into Bethlehem during the Feast of Sukkot. And they were also commanded to come on Passover and Shavuot. It was a time to praise Yahweh for the gift of freedom, land, and bountiful harvest. These days are not about you. These days are about the creator of the universe who gave you a command to rejoice. So you rejoice because he told you to rejoice. Even if you don't want to, you should rejoice. Well, I have nothing to be happy about. You woke up today. That should be at least a little reason. Even if you don't like yourself, that should be a little reason. He gave you another day to moan and groan if that's what you want to do. He gave you another day to complain to him. You know, the good thing about complaining to God is that at least you're talking to him. It's when you stop talking to him that you have to worry. When you look at the great people of Scripture, they're always complaining to God. You know, that's all David did half the time, complain to God. The other half the time he sang praises. So he had a balanced life. Angry with God, happy with God. The Pharisees, and this is where everything sort of comes together. The Pharisees had adopted a custom based on Yahweh's command in Leviticus, and they're the ones who took the branches of the three different trees and tied them together, holding the cluster, something we still do today. Hold a cluster called the lulav in one hand and the citron. The citron, it looks like a lemon. But according to old rabbinic teaching, and many people would like to throw rabbinic teaching out, but Yeshua did not. According to old rabbinic teaching, they said that the citron was the fruit in the Garden of Eden that Eve partook of. Because it never tells us it was an apple. Somebody fanciful made an apple because the apple's a nice looking fruit, and that became that Eve ate an apple. It doesn't say that. She partook of the tree, and the rabbis say that tree was the tree of the Etron. They carried them to the temple each day for 7 days, and they waved them and they prayed. They danced, they sang, they chanted the Hillel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. It was a celebration and revival that probably no holiday in the world at its time would come near. Even today, we think we have joyous New Year's parties. No, they're not really joyous. These are people sitting around at midnight getting drunk. Okay? And on Sukkot, it was really a joyous time. It was really a time that they understood that there was a party. People really were excited to come to Jerusalem. It wasn't a challenge for them. A procession of priests who made the festival sacrifices, hundreds of sacrifices a day. Okay, that wouldn't go too well today. You kill one sheep in there, you're going to put yourself in trouble. But it was hundreds of sacrifices, and the priest carried water and wine to be poured into silver funnels on the altar as a drink offering. When they came to Hosanna in Psalm 118:25, they waved the lulavs toward the altar and sang, O Yahweh, save us, O Lord, grant us success. After several hours of intense rejoicing before Yahweh, the people returned to the sukkah to rest, eat, and prepare for the next day's joyous celebration. Now we're going to go back to how Sukkot has some of the things that are so critical to our belief system. It's the history of Sukkot. The command, of course, is in Leviticus and leaves no doubt as to the importance of this great feast. But three historical events added even more to the joy. These three were major events in the people of Israel. The first described in Chronicles chapter 2, verse 57. When the dedication of the first temple of Solomon, which took place during Sukkot, for 7 days the nation of Israel celebrated and rejoiced because Yahweh had chosen to live amongst them once again. The ark, the resting place of Yahweh's glorious presence, was moved into the temple, Yahweh's earthly home, and a spectacular display of his glory. So Chronicles tells us that on Sukkot, the return of the Shekinah, the glory of God, returned to the temple. The people in Yeshua's day thought Solomon's temple had been destroyed, remembered the joy and celebrated Yahweh's presence in the temple of Herod. The second event was the celebration of Sukkot following the reconstruction of Solomon's temple. Remember, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Though this building was not as glorious as the first, the people devoted their strength to Yahweh. When the Torah was read and the Feast of Sukkot described, Nehemiah the high priest commanded that it be celebrated again. See? It wasn't celebrated when the temple was destroyed. And then when the temple was rebuilt, Nehemiah read from the Torah and he said, we need to restore the Feast of Sukkot. Then it was a time to remember the ancient celebration that Yahweh not had forgotten them. The third event is not mentioned directly in the Bible. Between the close of the Tanakh and the writings of the apostles of Yeshua, the Jewish people were severely oppressed by Hellenistic Greeks from Syria. And Antiochus, the king of Syria, was determined to Hellenize the Jews, so he outlawed the Shabbat, circumcision, and the study of Torah. The great altar of the temple was defiled by the offering of pigs on it. A statue of the king was placed in the temple. But Yahweh sent deliverance. An old man, old Jewish man, a priest named Mattathias, began a revolt, refusing to make the royal sacrifice in the small town near Jerusalem. The celebration of this great deliverance of Yahweh became known as the Feast of Dedication, a Hanukkah. But it was celebrated after Sukkot that year. Sukkot was the beginning, and what we see is that Judah, in the book of Maccabees, okay, ordered the Feast of Sukkot to be observed, even though it was past the time. Because now they just were rededicating the temple. And like the two temples before it, okay, they were going to rededicate this back to Yahweh, but they realized that they needed to bring Sukkot back. And because of that, we're going to see a mixing of two great things. We're going to see a mixing of fire and of water. And when we look at the light of Hanukkah, we think of Hanukkah as a separate celebration. So we miss some of the teachings of the Messiah, But when the temple was rededicated, the first thing they did was they reintroduced the Feast of Sukkot. Sukkot took on a greater meaning. As you recall, Yahweh's miraculous deliverance and preservation of his people and his temple for the third time. Several Sukkot and Hanukkah customs became intertwined. You need to know that, and the reason you need to know that, because it was, again, Yeshua was going to make two of the greatest claims to Messiahship at this time, at this Sukkot. The palm trees became the symbol of political as well as religious freedom. The chant of Hosanna was now understood to mean not only the salvation from Egypt, but for the provision of rain for next year. It was also a prayer for political freedom. So, at this time in history, Hanukkah and Sukkot became entwined together. The connection along with the waving of the palm branches was to have an interesting application in the ministry of Yeshua. So if you understand that by this time these two feasts were together, now we're going to come back to Yeshua and what he taught. The four great menorahs in the temple was 75 feet high, placed in the court of the women in remembrance of the miracles, unending supply of oil on Hanukkah, were also lit on Sukkot, commemorating Yahweh's deliverance from his people, for his people. The candle lights, remember that they had no electricity, and these posts were 75 feet high, four of them. They could be seen from everywhere in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is up high and the temple is up high. So that light can be seen from everywhere. And the light would go out after the last day of Sukkot in the court of the women. Sukkot took place at the end of the dry season. The rains needed to begin immediately to ensure the harvest the following year. Some believe this custom came from Solomon's prayer at Sukkot in 2 Chronicles 6. He prayed that Yahweh would forgive the sins of the people when they prayed towards the temple and that he would not withhold rain. Again, the people knew that no rain meant no life. So the priest added a ceremony that included the prayer for rain. And that might have been the same words that Isaiah was thinking of when he wrote, "With joy you shall draw waters from the wells of salvation." Part of the ceremony involved procession of the priest accompanied by flute. The priests were going down to the water and they were bringing back pitchers of water just to pour down. Just because, again, it was all about water of life. The priest carried the pitcher. They entered the priest's court through the water gate to the blast of the shofar and approached the altar. As the crowd grew silent, the priest solemnly poured water into the funnel again, and the people would shout out. The sound was so deafening, they say, that you couldn't hear your neighbor speaking. They cried out, "Hallelujah, Hosanna." The living water they used apparently acknowledged that Yahweh was the sole supplier of living water. And the chant of "Hosanna, O Yahweh, save us," now meant "save us by sending rain." So what we have is that if we go back and understand that all these things were happening, and now Hanukkah and Sukkot were coming together, let's go back and we'll end it here with the teachings of the Messiah and what he said. It was in the context of the water ceremony and the menorah blazing with light that Yeshua dramatically presented the message of his new kingdom. He had gone to Jerusalem for Sukkot, and he had spent his time teaching the great crowds. On the last great day of the feast, Hosanna Rabbah, in the midst of the water ceremony, the chanted prayers and the pleas through the offering of living water, Yeshua stood up and loudly said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will follow." Did he say this during the silence that fell as the priest poured out the water? Was his shout heard above the chants of "Save us, O Lord"? Or as the crowd began to leave, remember that Jewish tradition represents Yahweh's, that water represents Yahweh's spirit, the living water. So when he said this, they understood exactly what he was saying to them. They've been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years. And when he says, he also tells them that, you know, that if you drink from the water I provide, you'll never thirst again. He told that to the Samaritan woman. He told it to anybody who want to listen, that I'm bringing you water that's going to give life to your spirit. And you'll never thirst. The gospel always also records another teaching during Yeshua's time. And again, this is with the menorah. Though it is not placed on the exact day of the feast, they don't tell us exactly when this happened. But you remember that the two feasts now have came together over the years. It was during Yeshua's visit to Jerusalem for Sukkot, in the context of the joyous feast ended each day with the blazing candles of the temple's court, where Yeshua said, "I am the light of the world." The crowd, having just seen how the temple candles had lit up the city, must have been strongly affected by Yeshua's word, the mastery of his teaching, and the Torah background. Yeshua, not only the living water, but the light of the world. Again, like water, we don't understand the concept of light. And the reason we don't is we can go any room and flip a switch, and we have light. And we have flashlights that we can carry around with us. Everywhere we go, there's lights. We have so many lights in our lives that we can't even see the stars, just because of all the light that surrounds us. In ancient Israel, they had no lights. They had campfires. Even when they walked, they didn't have any flashlights. That's why it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," because they literally put candles and little holders on their feet so when they walked, they could each see each step before them. So when he got up there in the midst of this, he was in essence telling him, tomorrow that light's going out. Those four big candles in the court of the woman will be extinguished tomorrow. But I am the light of the world. Whoever walks with me, whoever follows me, will never walk in darkness. He's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the spiritual world where there's more darkness. The conclusion is that in order to really truly understand the festivals of God, we have to read the teachings of the Messiah and see what he did during all these festivals. See how he handled it. See, why was he in Jerusalem? You can't understand Yeshua by concentrating on the teachings about Yeshua. Because all the teachings about Yeshua seem to be mixed up. You need to study the teachings of the Messiah. What did he say about himself? Who does he say he is? You can't listen to theologians and you can't listen to preachers and to rabbis and take what they say as being correct all the time. You need to challenge it. So if we claim that the Messiah is our teacher and we're to follow him, then we have to follow him to wherever he went. And where he went was a trip that takes us directly back to the kingdom of God. He wasn't taking us to a new religion. The new religion that came out of Judaism was worse than the first religion, and the first religion wasn't so good. The new religion would be so mixed up that the only prayer Yeshua said before he left is, Father, they be one as we are one. It has never happened. It has never happened. That prayer has never been answered by the Father. It's never been a time in either Christianity or Judaism where everybody was one. And today we still have that same debate and we have the same problems that are going on. We have problem after problem after problem after problem, and we don't like each other because of our religious beliefs, mostly all made up by somebody else. But I guarantee you today on this Sukkot that if you follow the teachings of the Messiah and don't let anybody interpret them for you, the Spirit of God will interpret them for you. Because he says, I can no longer be with you, so I'm going to ask your Father to send another comforter, and he will remind you of everything that I taught. We don't need people teaching us what Messiah taught. We need people leading us to the path that Yeshua was on so we can get on the same path. We can follow him. You don't follow Yeshua by making up and changing all the days that he believed in. You can't be following pagan rituals and customs and say, I believe in the Messiah. No, the Messiah came, and he came with a Hebraic mindset. And to know him, we have to know the Hebraic mindset. And all these feasts and festivals of God, that's what they do for us. They give us that mindset. And that's why it's so important to understand that you want to know the Jewish Messiah, you have to look at him as a Jewish Messiah, not as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Gentile from Scandinavia. He was Jewish. Let's bow our head in prayer. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank